Yeah, so that quote that he was giving at the beginning, speaking of everything in Gregory finding its roots in Augustine, and yet scarcely being Augustinian, right? So it's like the seed, the thoughts of Gregory can be found in Augustine, but the implications that he draws from that and the direction that he takes those thoughts could hardly be called Augustinian. And that's why very often we look back to Gregory as, or at least the Reformers did, look back to Gregory as the point of departure, where the church began to walk down the dark road of the Middle Ages, what many like to call the Dark Ages, because of the lack of information and clarity. Anybody remember the famous quote from Augustine, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee"? That's the substance of Augustine's theology. That's what he strove for, to find rest in God. Now, Gregory, how would we characterize his understanding of the Christian life? Well, it's been said it's one of a perpetual struggle, right? A life of constant fear and doubt and anguish and repentance, right? Repentance and faithful, diligent use of the sacraments so that you can get more grace. So God has ordained the Christian life to be one of uneasiness and struggle so that you are propelled by that struggle to go get more grace. That's what he would say. Now, I appreciate Dr. Godfrey definitely bringing out a good quality from Gregory, because he is, as I've said before, he is a mystery to me. I really don't know what to make of Gregory. He has so many things that in my mind are conflicting. I mean, it's like looking at Augustine. You know, there are some parts in Augustine where you're like, absolutely, man, I agree with that. But you look at other parts, it's like, man, no way. I don't know where you're going with that. In a lot of ways, I feel that way towards Gregory and his passion for missions, right? Man, yes, the gospel needs to be preached, souls need to be saved, but where I get torn from Gregory, or where Gregory gets torn from me, is when in how he defines that gospel. What gospel are we preaching? What are we telling people? We can have all the zeal in the world, right, to preach something, but what we preach is ultimately what's most important, right? And so we're going to get into that more as we look, even next week now, at Gregory's stance on missions and his outreach to Britain. We're going to get into that next week. But for today, we'll lay that aside. I just wanted to point out, I like that quote, that everything in Gregory finds its roots in Augustine and yet can scarcely be called Augustinian. So for today, since we have some extra time, thanks to the failure of the DVD player, we're going to go back to the Holy Eucharist part of the outline. We're going to talk about that a little bit more and then move into purgatory. Eucharist, anybody know what that word means, Eucharist? I mean, we know what it represents, what is called the Eucharist, right? That's the bread became called the Eucharist. What does Eucharist actually mean, though? It comes from a Greek word meaning thanksgiving, to give thanks. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says Jesus gave thanks as he took bread. So he took the bread and he gave thanks and broke it, right? That word there for give thanks in the Greek, it would be what would translate into our English, transliterate as Eucharist. Mark 14:23, Jesus also gives thanks for the cup, right? So it's just the word behind Eucharist, it's just a word that means give thanks. Principally, though, the term came to be applied by the early church fathers exclusively to the bread. So exclusively to that bread. This Eucharist increasingly took on a sacrificial tone to it. So over time, the Eucharist was constantly referred to as a sacrifice. I don't know. I mean, I can't be definitive on this by any means, but I know that I read in Cyprian in the mid-200s, late 240s, mid-250s, he died in mid, like 254. So I know I've read in the writings of Cyprian references to the Eucharist as a sacrifice, so I know at least the thought is there in the 250s. But Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie, in their book on Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, has this to say concerning the sacrifice of the Eucharist or the Mass as a sacrifice. They say this: Roman Catholics view the Eucharistic feast as sacrifice, albeit an unbloody one. This term is found as early as Gregory the Great. Right? Gregory held that at every Mass, Christ was sacrificed afresh, and consequently, this notion of the Mass as sacrifice eventually became the standard doctrine of the Western Church until it was rejected by the Protestants in the 16th century. So who does he trace this understanding of the Mass as a sacrifice back to? You know, they at least take it back to Gregory. Now, there were, as I said earlier, there were elements of that that can be found earlier, but it's in Gregory where things really begin to take on a formulated understanding. So something it has taken on something that is now becoming more foundational to the doctrine of the church. Now, what happens in the Eucharist? You've all heard the term transubstantiation, right? That the bread and the wine becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It transforms into a different substance. Transubstantiation. Bill, do you have a comment? Go ahead.
I have a question. When you say the bread, are you saying the bread exclusively to the not mentioning the blood, or do you mean the bread and the wine?
Well, when we're talking about the sacrifice of the Mass, we mean both bread and wine.
Okay.
When the term Eucharist, however, came to be exclusively used of the bread, not really with the emphasis on the wine. That's the only reason why I brought that up, was just to talk about the meaning of the word, especially in the early church and how it developed from there. But anyway, transubstantiation, this is the belief that at the words of institution, the words that are recited by the priest, normally in Latin or historically in Latin, at those words, the bread and the wine become consecrated hosts, right? And they become the body and the blood of Christ. And I can't remember what it was in, but I read in Gregory something that compared it to the incarnation itself. That although it's not literally becoming the person, Jesus is not taking on flesh again, yet it's compared to that, taking upon himself these elements, I suppose, that now stand in his place. Therefore, in the Mass, Christ is sacrificially being represented before his Father. Let me say that again. Christ is sacrificially being re-presented to his Father as an atoning sacrifice to cover the sins that have been confessed. Here's what Gregory says about that. Now, he's speaking of the Mass, what we'll call the Mass. We'll just use that for simple terms. He's speaking of that, the Lord's table. He says, "This victim alone saves the soul from eternal ruin, the sacrificing of which presents to us in a mystical way the death of the only begotten." Now, he's not talking about the victim that he's talking about is not talking about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. The victim he's talking about is the sacrifice of the Mass. Let me read that again. "The victim alone saves the soul from eternal ruin, the sacrificing of which presents to us in a mystical way the death of the only begotten. So therefore, when the priest is offering up, breaking the bread and taking the wine, it's now become the body and the blood of Christ, and therefore when the priest is performing his ritual at the table, it is actually a sacrifice by which victim, it becomes a victim because it's the body and the blood of Christ, by that victim being sacrificed in a mystical way, the death of the only begotten is presented before us. He goes on to say, though he's now risen from the dead and dies no more, and death will no longer have dominion over him, for he lives immortally and incorruptibly in himself. He's just acknowledging the fact that Jesus Christ on the throne will never die again. Yet he says this, in this mystical representation of the death of the only begotten, this victim is immolated. It is sacrificed or slaughtered. Right, for us again in this mystery of a sacred oblation, a sacred offering. For his body is eaten here, his flesh is distributed among the people unto salvation, his blood is poured out, no longer in the hands of the faithless, but in the mouths of the faithful. Let us take thought, therefore, of what this sacrifice means for us, which is in constant representation of the suffering of the only begotten Son for the sake of our forgiveness. Now, what's going on here? What's he talking about? What is he saying? An event has taken place in the life of Jesus Christ. He was crucified, he died, he rose again from the dead, he ascended on high. But that death of Christ on the cross is represented to us in these elements of the Mass, the Eucharistic elements. So you have the rebreaking of the bread, which becomes, through transubstantiation, though that word was not coined by Gregory, that word was brought about long afterward, the principle still remains. The bread has become something that's more than bread. It's the body of Christ. The wine has become something that's more than wine. It's the blood of Christ. And when it's being rebroken, and when it's being poured out, when it's being drank, taken in, it is the re-sacrificing of the Son of God in representational form. It's a true, what's called a propitiatory sacrifice. Although it is not bloody, it is still accomplishing something that satisfies God's wrath for our sins. And that is a huge leap forward from the New Testament concept of partaking in the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11 says. Not in sacrifice of me. Richard.
Did you run across any explanation on how they would look at the book of Hebrews, where it continued to say over and over and over again, once, sacrificed once and sat down once?
Well, they see a difference. They do acknowledge a difference between Christ's one-time suffering and the continual suffering in the sacrifice of the Mass. They see a difference. The reason why the Mass becomes effectual is because of the one-time suffering. Does that make sense? So it's based on the one-time suffering of Christ that the representation of that suffering in the Mass works unto our salvation. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm not asking if it makes sense to us. I'm asking, was I clear in what I was saying?
Yeah, I just don't understand how we can get the gravity of he was sacrificed once, and that wasn't sufficient enough for us.
We're going to talk about that. Just wait on that. We're going to talk about that. Miss Susan.
So is that connected then, that insufficiency and that ongoingness, to the fact that they leave Christ on the cross?
Yes.
Okay.
That's right. The reason why Christ is still on a cross, the crucifix, is because it represents his continual suffering until all things are done, until the end. I wanted to read this concerning how transubstantiation takes place, not necessarily how it becomes the body and blood of Christ, but I want you to notice something in regard to the priest's power to make this thing happen. I came across this quote. It's being quoted by James White in the Roman Catholic Controversy, and it's written by a man named John O'Brien, who's an authority in Catholic doctrine, or he was. In his book called The Faith of Millions, he wrote the following. Now, just listen, I'm going to try and read as clearly as possible. When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into heaven, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Isn't that disgusting? That is what's taking place every Catholic Mass. That's what they believe. That the priest, by his authority, is commanding Christ to come down out of heaven, be upon our altar again, to be sacrificed for our sins again. Now, he goes on to, this is still John O'Brien, he goes on to say, no wonder that name, which spiritual writers are especially fond of applying to the priest, is that of Alter Christus, for the priest is and should be another Christ. That's not James White, that's not a Protestant saying that, that is a Roman Catholic saying that. That's what takes place in the consecration of the host, transubstantiation. This is what makes the giving of the Eucharist a sacrifice. This is what makes it sacrificial. That is, it becomes the body and blood of Christ and is given all over again for the sins of those who are present at that Mass. Richard.
And then you think about what's happened in the last, say, 30 years manifest, the ecumenicalism between supposed evangelicals and Catholics together. And how can that be? How can we somehow find commonality?
Well, and this is the thing, when we understand what is truly being taught by the Roman Catholic Church, there is no way we can partner with that if we hold to true evangelical doctrine. But we live in a day where not only what we know about history and other people's faiths is being washed, just completely whitewashed and diluted such that it's no longer recognizable, but we also on our side are failing to recognize the importance of being sharp biblically, of knowing our faith, understanding that life and death resides upon what we believe. Eternity is resting upon whether you truly believe what God has spoken or believe what someone says God has spoken. It's all the difference in the world, and I can only attribute it to ignorance, a desire that a diminishment of the gospel in history, you know. Pastor Jim has something he wants to comment on this as well.
There's also deception involved. Ever since Vatican II, there has been a purposeful intention to use what had formerly been evangelical language and mean different things, but it sounds good. And you've pointed that out in previous weeks. But that was an intentional, purposeful technique that has been used, and it has been very successful.
That's right. That's right. Amen. That's what I meant, you know, last week, I believe. You know, we can all use the same language, but what do we mean by that language? Right? That's what matters. Now that's concerning the Eucharist. Now what I just read is not Gregory's position on that. It's the ultimate extension of what has become that position. So that stems from Gregory. This is the track he put the medieval church on, and it has led down to this road of what I just read from Mr. O'Brien to that point. But I just wanted to emphasize this as saying Gregory definitely believed that the Eucharist was a sacrifice for sins, a sacrifice that was unto the forgiveness of sins. And unless you partook in that, you did not receive the grace of forgiveness. Okay, so again, ex opera operato, right? Through the work worked. And that's with us even to today. Many of you know. I mean, and this translates over into all kinds of Protestant circles, but you know the Catholics that go to Christmas Mass and they go to Easter Mass and this and that, and they go because they're required at least one time a year to partake in Mass in order to maintain the grace that they're receiving through those elements. It's not about piety. It's about the work being worked. They're receiving something through that work. Now, as Pastor Jim made sure that we were all aware of a couple weeks ago, we all do that. It just looks different. When I was Lutheran, I was raised Lutheran, I was baptized. And I took communion. I was confirmed. I was in the church building every week. Like, I was receiving grace. Right? I remember sitting. I can't even believe I remember this, but I remember kneeling at the altar up front and the pastor giving me the elements of the consubstantiated elements, I guess you'd say. But anyway, whatever. I was eating these things, and I was eating the bread and drinking the wine, and literally believing that the body and the blood of Christ was somehow being infused into my person. It was working something in me. Now that was as a Lutheran, you know, a confirmed Lutheran, Missouri Synod, not ELCA. We weren't liberal. We do this in any number of different ways. Even we here can fall into these traps, using our Bible study as a means of attaining God's grace, right? Like, or receiving that grace as if it's a conduit through which, hey, I read that, now I'm good to go, you know, or prayer or anything else we can use in that manner. All right, now I've spent more time on that than we needed to. That's just looking at it as a sacrifice, the Eucharist as a sacrifice. Now I want to look at his belief in the benefit of the Mass, of the Eucharist, for the dead. And the only way that I can adequately do this is just to simply read something he wrote concerning a situation that took place in a monastery. And this is Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language. Highly recommend this book. It's very clear, very plain, very good. So if you just want an overview of what's going on, it's very helpful for that. But he writes, after telling of the death of one of his monks who had been found guilty of hoarding money and had been severely punished. Now, when he says severely punished, he means severely punished. This guy had been found to be hoarding money, and they beat him almost to death, and I think he died from those wounds. Anyway, so Gregory writes, this guy's name was Justice, by the way, so just keep that in mind. He writes, 30 days later, after this guy died, this monk, 30 days later, I began to feel strong compassion for the deceased Justice. And I hope you did, golly. Maybe if you had compassion before he died. 30 days later, I began to feel strong compassion for the deceased Justice. As I considered with deep anguish the penalty he was enduring, I thought of a way to relieve him of his suffering. With this in mind, I called Pretiosis is the guy's name. With this in mind, I called Pretiosis, the prior, and said to him sadly, Justice has now been suffering the torments of fire for a long time, and we must show him our charity by helping as much as we can to gain his release. Now, what does that, first of all, let me pause there. What does that show he believes about the afterlife? Where is Justice? Is he in eternal hell? He's in purgatory. That's right. So we got to do whatever we can to gain his release. Beginning today, offer the holy sacrifice for his soul 30 consecutive days. Not one of these days is to pass without a mass being celebrated for his release. The prior obediently accepted the instructions and left. And days passed, and being busy with other affairs, I lost count of them, Gregory says. Then one night, Justice appeared to his brother, Copiosus, who asked him at once why he came and how he was. So this was going on. All of a sudden, after these masses have been being observed, the spirit of Justice appears to one of the brothers in the monastery, right? And he asks, why have you come? And Justice answered this, up to this moment I was in misery, he said, but now I am well, because this morning I was admitted to communion. Now, Copiosus hurried to tell the monks the good news. Taking exact count of the days, they discovered that this was the 30th consecutive day on which Mass had been offered for him. Now, previous to this, Copiosus did not know that the brethren were offering Masses for Justice, nor did the brethren know that Copiosus had seen him in a vision. At the very moment, therefore, when they became mutually aware of what had taken place, they realized that the vision and the completion of the 30 Masses occurred at one and the same time. They were now convinced that the brother who had died was free from punishment through the sacrifice of the Mass. That's what Gregory wrote concerning that situation. So I think that serves us well to understand his position on the power of the Mass to release suffering souls from purgatory. Again, that just highlights the reality that the Mass does something to alleviate the punishment of sin. Okay. Now, on to purgatory. We're going to do this very quickly on the beginning stage because I want to get to our understanding of how to refute purgatory. But purgatory itself seems to be one of those few areas where Gregory developed the understanding significantly. You can see remnants of purgatory in Cyprian in the 250s. Augustine, as I said last week, he left the issue open for consideration. There was a man, Caecilius of Arles, he definitely believed in purgatory. But with Gregory, purgatory was taught as a matter of faith, and that's where he took a leap forward. He says this, after quoting some of the scriptures, I read this last week, he says, by which sayings it is plain that in such state as a man departeth out of this life, in the same he is presented in judgment before God. But yet we must believe that before the day of judgment, there is a purgatory fire for certain small sins. So now there's a distinction between great sins and small sins, right? And what does the Roman Catholic Church say about that now? Venial and mortal sins, right? Venial sins are those that simply disrupt our fellowship with God. Mortal sins are those which cut off our fellowship with God. And if you die in a mortal sin, there is no hope for you. You're going to hell forever. Venial sins, if you die in venial sin, you're okay. You'll go to purgatory for a little while and suffer punishment for those smaller sins. But big sins, you gotta go to hell for that. Let's see. Yeah, I'm gonna skip that. All right, so purgatory defined. Oh, was there a comment?
No.
Are you sure? Okay. Purgatory defined. Purgatory is defined as a place of purification through suffering. A place where what are called venial sins are purged from believers, right? Gregory believed these light sins to be stuff like idle talk, you know, everyday kind of idle talk, immoderate language, negligence in the care of the family, you know, which I would consider to be a pretty bad sin. I mean, if you neglect your family, you're worse than an unbeliever, Paul says, but for Gregory, it seems to be a smaller sin. Now, he defended purgatory with there were more passages he tried to use, but three main passages we're going to look at today. One is from 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 42 through 45. Don't worry, it's not in our Bible. So, but this is a situation of some Jews who went to war. These Jews, there were some Jews found among them in this battle who had died. And under every single one of the Jews who had died, under every single one of their coats was a little idol, the same idol. And so these men who had survived the battle thought, okay, they died because they were in idolatry. The Lord brought judgment down upon these men for their idolatry. Okay, so just keep that in mind. So under their coats, every one of them that was slain, they found things consecrated to idols, the idols of the Jamnites, which is forbidden by the Jews by law. Now, I'm starting in verse 40 of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees 12 here. Then every man saw that this was the cause wherefore they were slain. All men, therefore, who were praising the Lord, the righteous judge, who had opened the things that were hidden, betook themselves unto prayer and sought God that the sin committed might wholly be put out of remembrance. Now, what sin is he talking about? Their own sin? The sin of those who died in idolatry is what they're talking about. Besides that, noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves from sin, for so much as they saw before their eyes the things that came to pass for the sins of those that were slain. And when he had made a gathering throughout the company to the sum of 2,000 drachmas of silver, he sent it to Jerusalem to offer a sin offering, doing therein very well and honestly, in that he was mindful of the resurrection. So who is he offering a sin offering for? He's being mindful of the resurrection, and so he sends money for a sin offering to Jerusalem. Who is he trying to make a sin offering for? Those who had died in idolatry. So he's mindful of the resurrection. For if he had not hoped that they that were slain should have risen again, it had been superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And also in that he perceived that there was great favor laid upon those that died godly, it was a holy and good thought. Whereupon he made a reconciliation for the dead, that they might be delivered from sin. Now that's 2 Maccabees 12, particularly verses 42 through 45. Now, so here very clearly states prayers and even a sin offering was made for Jews who had died in the sin of idolatry. And Gregory looked at that and said, see, there must be an intermediate place where they're not in hell, but they're not in heaven. An intermediate place where a sin offering can still be given on their behalf and they can be released. So it shows... Oh, go ahead.
The big assumption is that they were saved by this behavior.
The big assumption is that they were saved by this behavior. That's right. That's a huge assumption. Presumption, even.
Presumption.
Or that they could be. Now, another passage, this is in our Bible, Matthew 12, 31 through 32. Jesus says, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So what does that seem to indicate? Well, for Gregory, he looks at that and he says, see, they're not going to gain forgiveness in this age, nor are they going to gain forgiveness in the next age. Therefore, there must be a possibility to gain forgiveness in the next age, of which the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the one that can't be forgiven in that age. So the Holy Spirit, sin against the Holy Spirit, blaspheming Him, cannot be forgiven in this age, nor in the age to come. Therefore, that seems to show that there's some kind of forgiveness that can be gained in the age to come. That's how he took that. And then 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. Paul writes, "For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So you see that last phrase there. Gregory looks at that and says, see, they will be saved, but only as through fire. Now for the fun part, let's try and pick these things apart and debunk them, refute them. First or Second Maccabees 12. First of all, that text is not and never has been part of recognized canon of Scripture. There's nothing in any of the other Scriptures that seems to indicate that what that text says is true. Okay? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? Judgment. Right. So that doesn't fit with Scripture itself, nor has it ever been counter to Scripture. But secondly, and this is very important to keep in mind for whenever you talk with Catholic friends and family, what kind of sin is trying to be forgiven through this sin offering on behalf of the dead? It's idolatry. Idolatry is a mortal sin. And according to Roman Catholic teaching, mortal sins cannot be forgiven if you die in a mortal sin. So, whatever's going on with Judas and his offering for the dead, according to Roman Catholic teaching, it really is not going to make any difference, because what he's trying to make an atoning sacrifice for is a mortal sin. These men died in a mortal sin. Forgiveness is impossible for them. So that's how we would respond to 2 Maccabees. What about Matthew 12, 31 through 32? Neither in this age nor in the age to come. What's that?
It means forever.
Thank you. Jesus is not talking about the possibility of forgiveness. He's talking about the emphatic impossibility of being forgiven of a sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Nowhere does it indicate that we can have forgiveness when we die, right? In that passage, he's trying to emphasize the reality that there is no forgiveness for those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's it. And according to other scripture, right, like what we quoted, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die and after that judgment. So, scripture doesn't contradict scripture. Jesus is obviously not teaching this. In this passage, that there is a possibility of forgiveness in the next age. Besides that, John 5:29 and Matthew 16:27 make it clear that men will be judged based on their deeds done in this life, not in the life to come. So what is done in this life is what a person is judged by. That by which a person is judged. What about 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15? I'm just going to run through these because I have 4 points here. First of all, 1 Corinthians was written to believers who are already sanctified in the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 2. They're already sanctified in Him. Now, when we talk about being sanctified, most of the time we're talking about progressive sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ throughout our lives. There's another element to sanctification that has to be understood before you can move to progressive sanctification, and that is objective sanctification, initial sanctification. That when God, by the Holy Spirit, calls you to belong to Him through the gospel of Christ, you are sanctified for Him. You are set apart. The Holy Spirit fills you, seals you in Christ from the moment you believe, and you, from that point forward, belong to the Lord God of all the earth, and He will lose none of His children. The suffering of Christ will be vindicated. Each child He purchased with His blood will receive the fullness of their inheritance purchased by that blood. And then you can see 1 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, where it talks about the Lord sustaining us to the end. Where does the burden fall for sustaining us to the end? Is it on us? Is it on the fires of purgatory that purify us to the end? No, it's on Jesus Christ. He will purify us. He will sustain us, pure and blameless, unto the end. Verse 10, faithful is He who called you into fellowship with His Son. He will complete it, 1 Thessalonians 5. He will bring it to completion. So, 1 Corinthians 3 was being written to believers who are already sanctified in Jesus Christ. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 3 is not speaking about sins being purged from people. It is speaking about works of ministers being tried at the judgment. How well did they build the church upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? That's what 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about. It's not talking about every single believer having to endure the flames and see what comes forth that's pure and impure. It's talking about ministers of the gospel who go forth with that gospel. How well did they build the church in Christ? That's what is being tried in 1 Corinthians 3. Thirdly, the testing of the fire takes place on the day. Verse 13. What is the day? It's the final day, the day of judgment, right? It's not talking about days in between now and that final day of judgment. It's talking about on that day, these things will be tried by fire. And then fourthly, the things that are being burned up are not people. It's works. And that's a big emphasis. Purgatory is a place where people are purified unto communion with God. 1 Corinthians 3 is teaching, no, it's not people who are being purified through these flames. It's their work that is being tested. And so whatever the flames are, it's just speaking about God discerning, bringing all the works of His ministers into judgment and showing the purity of those works, the validity of those works in Jesus Christ and laboring in the gospel. There was a question. There was someone. Chris.
Catholics believe it's purgatory just for Catholics, like non-Catholics.
If you die outside of the Roman communion, you do not go to purgatory, nor do you go to heaven. Now, as Pastor Jim said, there has been some leniency, especially since Vatican II, on these issues. But according to historic Catholic doctrine, anyone who says sola fide, anyone who says solus Christus, anyone who says to God alone be the glory, anyone who holds to the solas of the Reformation, there are anathemas pronounced upon us. You cannot go to purgatory under anathema. So that's it. That's all of our time for today, unfortunately. But I do want to say this one thing. You have a list of verses on the bottom of your outline. This is what I wanted to get to. I'm sorry we didn't. In all of this, there is one glaring reality concerning the doctrines of Gregory that tend to characterize medieval church theology. And it's the reality that they view the gospel of Jesus Christ as insufficient. Okay? Whether we're talking about purgatory, saints and relics, the Eucharist, penance, it's all coming back to one reality. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not sufficient.
So they have a different Jesus Christ.
Well, we'll talk more about that next week. Lord, we thank You for this grace, and we pray that You would use Your word to sharpen us, Lord, and to fill us with compassion for those who do not line up in their beliefs with Your word. God, give us a love and a holy, righteous ambition to make Your gospel known in spirit, in the power of the Spirit, Lord, and in the words of truth with boldness and clarity as we ought to speak it. Lord, bless us, we pray, and bless this next hour of our service. Lord, may we rejoice in You. God, I pray for a fellowship amongst each other Lord, that taste of the glory that is to come, that day when we are fully united and are one in your presence, beholding the glory of Jesus Christ together with our own eyes. Lord, may we taste that this morning. Accompany the preaching of your word. May it go forth in power. Lord, may we be stirred up to faithful service and love, loving deeds for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.